Morning's Bible reading can be found in Matthew 11, verses 2 to 19. Matthew 11, 2 to 19. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palace. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and false men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions." This is God's word.
When you woke up this morning, did you go into your bathroom, look into the mirror, and say to yourself, "I'm greater than Moses"? Actually, you know, I'm greater than King David. I'm greater than the prophet Elijah. I'm greater than John the Baptist. Aren't I great? Well, I doubt any of you did that this morning, but why didn't you? It's biblical, isn't it? Doesn't that what the scripture say? He who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist? Well, of course, we've got to unpack that to understand what Jesus means by that. But it's important for us to understand that when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, and he speaks about greatness in the kingdom of God, it's not about privilege, but rather it's about where we are placed in redemption history. It's where we are put in terms of how the story of Jesus unfolds. And for John the Baptist, who is struggling in prison, struggling to understand his place in redemption history, because his place is bound up with who Jesus is. After all, he is the Elijah to come. He is the one that introduces Jesus. But now he's struggling, languishing in prison, to wonder whether or not Jesus is who he is. And I think that John's experience, as we will see, sometimes is our experience as Christians. Have you ever asked yourself the question, have you ever doubted at times, in a fleeting moment, and saying, I wonder if it's all true? I wonder if I've really believed in vain. I wonder if I die, if I'm just going to end up into nothingness. I wonder if there is life beyond death. Have you ever had those fleeting thoughts? I thought so. We all have. So I want you to notice firstly the discouragement that John expressed. The discouragement that John expressed. Look at verses 2 to 6. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? Now John, according to Matthew 14 verses 3 to 5, or in fact Matthew 4 is earlier when it speaks about his imprisonment, has been put in prison because he has preached against Herod and preached against Herod's marriage. So Herod has responded by simply saying, well, let's throw him in prison. And he's put him in Machaerus, which is east of the Dead Sea. Now, Machaerus was not a really bad prison. I mean, it's not as if he's being whipped and beaten daily and being tortured in prison. There are Christians who have lived in this world who have had far worse experiences than John when he was in prison. After all, John's disciples can come and visit him, and they can spend some time with him. He's being well fed in that prison. Some prisons, if your relatives didn't bring you food, you died. But John's not in that kind of situation, so it's not that bad a situation. I mean, you've had people like Richard Wurmbrand, who was put in prison during the communist years in Romania, where he was tortured terribly, and he had the scars to prove the torture that he experienced. John's going through nothing like that. So compared to those kinds of people, his situation is not that bad. So why is John discouraged? Remember also that he is announcing the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been preaching about Jesus. And now suddenly, discouragement has gripped his soul, and he's questioning the very identity of Jesus. He's also aware of the ministry of Jesus. He's aware of the teaching of Jesus, chapters 5 to 7. He's seen the miracles of Jesus, chapters 8 and 9. He is alive when Jesus sends out his disciples, chapter 10, on mission. So John's seen all of this activity of Jesus. He's not in a particularly bad situation, but he begins to question the identity of Jesus. And the question we should ask is why? What's happened? Does he have a weak faith? Is John just a wimp who's in prison now and is scared of what might happen, and so he's lost his courage? And the answer, of course, is no. The reason that John is asking this question and sending his disciples to Jesus is because even John has false expectations of the Messiah. What are the expectations that John has that are so distorted about Jesus? Well, the answer to that comes in what John has already preached. In Matthew chapter 3, what has John preached? But when you saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Do you hear the language? produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think just you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you for repentance. But after me will come one with more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What's going on? Well, John is expecting a Messiah who's going to bring in the eschatological kingdom in one bang shoot. In other words, he's expecting judgment to come at the same time as blessing. John's seen the blessing, but where's the judgment? How come the Messiah hasn't moved? He's talked about this winnowing fork in his hand. He's talked about the threshing floor and how he's going to clear it. How come he hasn't done any of that? All John is seeing is miracles. He's seeing Jesus teaching. He's seeing the crowds flock to Jesus. Where's the judgment? Where's the day of the Lord? It's false expectations about the Messiah. After all, John's in prison. What does Luke 4:18 say about Jesus? And John's misunderstanding of that. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. But John's in prison. Where's the freedom? How come Jesus hasn't come in judgment against those who have thrown him in prison? How come John is still languishing in prison? How come Jesus hasn't released him in prison? Even Jesus' disciples wanted to see a little bit more judgment, didn't they? Because if you read in Luke chapter 9 verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. I mean, even the disciples are saying, hey, a little bit more judgment would be a good thing. Now, John's got a false understanding of who Jesus is. And so, as a result of that, he begins to question, is this really the Messiah? I'm not seeing any of the judgment. He's expecting God's kingdom down to come down with one big foul swoop. The whole consummated kingdom, the whole thing in one go. Blessing, judgment, new world, new heaven, new earth, but it's not happening. And so he's confused. In other words, he doesn't have the categories, the theological categories to process what he's observing. It just doesn't fit with his understanding. The disciples don't have those theological categories either, do they? Because there are certain things they don't understand about Jesus. In Matthew 16, verses 15 to 23, I won't read the verses for the sake of time. But in those verses, what happens? Jesus turns to his disciples and says to them, who do you say I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say, who do you say I am? And Peter stands up and says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but God, the Holy Spirit, has shown you this to you. Peter's answered correctly, but does Peter understand? Does Peter have the right category for Jesus being the Messiah? What happens next? Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. What does Peter do? Peter rebukes him and says, you can't go to Jerusalem. They want to put you to death. He doesn't understand. He doesn't have those theological categories either. They don't understand the Messiah. This can also be true of us today, can't it? Sometimes when we don't have the categories theologically to put it all together, we might also begin to question Jesus and question why certain things happen. George Whitefield was a man just like that. Great preacher, an enormous gift of preaching, part of the great awakening, revival. He saw tens of thousands converted as a result of his preaching. Eventually, he was married. He had a little boy. And while Whitfield was across the Atlantic, somewhere else preaching, he got message that his son was ill. And so he prayed diligently that God would heal his boy. And he believed he received a word from the Lord that God was going to heal his son. And as a result of the word he believed he received from the Lord, he told everyone that he believed God would heal his boy. But his son died. And George Whitfield was plummeted into 6 months of depression because he misunderstood the will of God. Do you and I not struggle at that level sometimes too? Perhaps it is an area of healing that you believe God has said, yes, I'm going to heal you, or yes, I'm going to heal someone, and then they don't get healed. I had a friend in that situation. His father-in-law at a church was prophesied over, and they said, they proclaimed from the front that God was going to heal him from cancer, and he died. And so situations like that might bring disappointment. Maybe our expectations about marriage. We've got married and we expected us to have a really great marriage and we don't have a great marriage. Those expectations haven't been met and we turn around to God and say, Lord, but you said to me that this was the right person for me to get married to. I believe this was your will and yet look at my marriage. Maybe it's our children who have not turned out the way that we hoped. And we've said, Lord, but we raised them in the ways of the Lord. We did what your word said. And yet some of my children have walked away, Lord. That's not what I expected to happen. Maybe it's a job that you have that you believe you've prayed about and God led you into that job and all you've had is difficulty and it's been a horrible place to be. And you're saying, but Lord, I prayed about this and you led me here. What's going on, Lord? Why is this not working out? Maybe it's a call that God has put upon you. There are sometimes people who feel called to missions and then they go and it turns out into a big failure and they come back and they go through months, if not years of depression saying, but Lord, I believed you were sending me out to this place and now it's all come apart. Maybe you're sitting here as a single person and you've wrestled with this issue over and over again of marriage and you've said, but Lord, your word says it's not good for man to be alone. And here I am alone, Lord. How come you haven't provided me with a partner? All my friends are married and here I am. What's going on, Lord? It's very easy to question in situations like that, isn't it? Because we don't always have the categories to understand. And sometimes we may believe that God has led us in a particular direction and then it just falls apart and we say, but Lord, I've prayed about this. And thus Jesus says, blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me. In other words, it's a gentle way of saying, if you don't understand it all, and if you've misunderstood what you thought was God's leading, that wasn't God's leading. Don't walk away from your faith. Hang in there. Hang in there. It's really interesting to see how Jesus answers John, isn't it? It's fascinating. Because he doesn't answer John the way that John would expect him to answer. He quotes from Isaiah. I want to read these. He quotes from Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 and Isaiah 61 verse 1. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush from the wilderness, streams in the desert. Isaiah 61, 1. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release darkness from prison. In other words, Jesus specifically quotes those passages as a way of reminding John and saying to John, yes, yes, there may be judgment, but there's also blessing. And the kingdom that is now being inaugurated, the kingdom that is now breaking into the world, you seeing one part of that kingdom, you seeing the blessing part of that kingdom. That doesn't mean that the judgment won't come. It just means that the judgment has been delayed till sometime in the future, and just because you're not seeing the judgment now doesn't mean that I'm not going to move in judgment. Doesn't mean that I've put off the eschatological day of the Lord. It's coming. So John, hang in there. Don't misread the situation. Don't allow your misunderstanding to cause you to walk away from the faith. And it's so important for you and I in situations like that, where things don't end up the way that we had prayed or hoped or thought that God had led us. I know pastors I had a pastor I knew in South Africa who felt called to a church, and 3 weeks later he handed in his resignation because he realized it was just the wrong place to be. And sometimes we may believe that God is pushing us in a particular direction. But it's not that God is doing that, it's that we've misunderstood. And we need to therefore develop our theological categories so that when things like that happen, we don't fall apart in our faith. That we've got a greater understanding. In other words, you need to keep growing in your theology. You need to keep wrestling with God's word. You need to keep allowing yourself to be more and more informed by God's word, so that your understanding of how God works and who God is broadens, so that when things like that do happen, you don't fall apart as John did. But you've got a way of processing that information. Secondly, I want you to notice the defense that Jesus proclaimed. Look at verses 7 to 11a. The defense that Jesus proclaimed. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palace. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. We'll pause there. Now, the situation that Jesus is in means that there has been a bit of a crowd there in this interchange with John's disciples. So Jesus is not alone. They've heard the conversation that's gone on. And Jesus is aware that those in the crowd may draw a false conclusion for what's going on with John. And the false conclusion that they may draw is this, that John is a big wimp. You know, John's just a scaredy cat. John is just crumbling as soon as any pressure is applied to John. He just crumbles in a heap. And Jesus wants to correct that misunderstanding. He wants to help them to understand that John is not a weep. He's not a man of weak faith. And so he defends John. He defends John's faith. And he does it in a very graphic way. He says to them, did you go out there to see someone who just sways with the wind, who just gets blown about and tossed about by every wind of doctrine? Did you go to see someone in the desert who's a weakling when you went out there, who just can't handle life? I mean, this is a man who's eating locusts and wild honey. This is how he survives. A man who lives in the desert. Those are rugged conditions. Did you go to see a wimp? And the answer, of course, is no. And then he takes the next extreme. Did you go out and see someone who was dressed in fine clothes, who had all the luxuries of life and was able to enjoy riches beyond compare? And of course the answer is no, we didn't go out and see a man like that. That's right, says Jesus, you didn't. No, you went out to see a prophet in the you went out to see someone, since there had been no prophecy for 400 years, you went out to see someone who is now once again prophesying, preaching about the kingdom, preaching about the Messiah, preaching about repentance. That's who you went to see. But then Jesus says, but he's more than just a prophet. Oh, John is a prophet, make no mistake about that. He is the Elijah to come. He is the prophet whom God has raised up to prepare the way. And so Jesus quotes from Malachi 3:1. What does Malachi 3:1 say? See, I will send out my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Here is Malachi prophesying ahead that a messenger will come. There's obviously something that's going to happen in the immediate context and something that happens in the further afield. And the messenger that is being sent is the Elijah to come. And John is the Elijah to come. He is now materialized. What makes him greater? What makes him a great prophet? Well, two things. The one is that he is, in the immediate sense, the one who announces the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all these other prophets, they were prophesying about the future. They were not around when Jesus Christ came. They were prophesying from a distance. When John prophesies, and when John speaks about Jesus, he does it in the immediate sense, in the here and the now. That's what makes him different. But more than that, John is also a prophet who has been prophesied about. So the scriptures have prophesied about John. He is different from the other prophets. He is preparing the way for Jesus. And then he makes that startling statement that he is greater than all before him, that John is greater than Abraham. John is greater than Moses. John is greater than King David. Why? Is John a better military strategist than David? Does John lead 6 million people out of the promised land, to the promised land out of Egypt? Is John the father of faith like Abraham? No. The greatness of John is bound up with the function of John. What is John's function? John immediately is the one who announces Jesus. The Old Testament prophets looked ahead. John is the one who announces Jesus in the immediate sense. Now I want you to think a little bit about that. Imagine a situation of when I go to Pacific Hills Christian College. They invite me very kindly, very graciously to do devotions there. And every time I go to Pacific Hills, either Dr. Ted Boyce or Andrew Waters introduces me. They stand in the pulpit and they say some nice things about me, and it's always embarrassing. But they introduce me and they say, well, Ian Dean is pastor of Castle Hill Baptist Church and he's with us this morning, blah, blah, blah. Now imagine if I got up in that lectern, in that pulpit, and said, thank you for the introduction. I just want all of you to know that whether it's Ted or whether it's Andrew, that they are the greatest person who ever lived because they introduced me. I mean, you'd say, hang on, we need to phone those places that have got white jackets and send this pastor away. He's lost it. Right? Wouldn't dare say that. But that's what Jesus says. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that he is so great. Jesus is so great. That when John introduces him, John, up until that point, is the greatest man who's ever lived. Because he's introducing Jesus. And the reason is, of course, is because of who Jesus is. You see, Jesus, you can't just think of Jesus as a good man. Good men don't say things like that. Not unless they're mad. And if Jesus said something like that and he was considered to be mad, he would have been put away somewhere. So either Jesus is a liar, he's just lying straight out. Or he's a megalomaniac who has got grandiose ideas about himself. Or he's God in the flesh. And if he's God in the flesh, then you and I better sit up and take note. This is not a man you can simply write off. This is a man that you can't simply dismiss. This is a man you can't simply write off. Because he doesn't give you that option. What he says is astounding. John's great because he introduces me, says Jesus. That's why. And so to any here who don't know Christ, before you simply write him off, you need to consider the claims of this man. Because he can't easily be dismissed. You can't easily just say, well, I don't care. He's just a good man. No, no, no. He's removed that option. Good men don't say those things. You need to wrestle with who this man is. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the enigma that Jesus declared. Verse 11b. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, greater than John the Baptist. Let's just pause there for a moment. Now Jesus takes it up a notch. John's the greatest man up until now. But he who is least in the kingdom is even greater than John. Now naturally, if we've understood that Jesus is talking about what John is doing in the function of announcing him, then we have to evaluate what he says here on the same axis. If the first part of the verse means what it means, then we need to understand how the second part of the verse relates to the first part of the verse. And that means that what Jesus is saying effectively is those who have come to Christ, those who have come into this new inaugurated kingdom. Remember that John is transitioning these two eras. John is coming from the Old Testament era. There's been no prophet for 400 years. And John is from that era. Now Jesus comes and he establishes the new era. The kingdom of God is now inaugurated. Now this kingdom that has been prophesied and spoken about of in the past has now in reality come to pass. And so what Jesus is saying is that those who are part of that kingdom, that inaugurated kingdom, they are greater than John because even those who are least in the kingdom are able to point out more clearly who Christ is than what John could do. Now, John comes as one who is preparing the way for Jesus. But when you think about what John is doing and preparing the way for Jesus, there's a whole lot of stuff that John doesn't see and doesn't get to understand. I mean, John doesn't see the crucifixion. He doesn't see the resurrection. In another four chapters, John's going to lose his head. So he doesn't have categories for that. He doesn't have understanding of that. But the disciples on the other hand, they are going to witness Jesus' death. They are going to witness Jesus' resurrection. They're going to see what John doesn't see. You and I, this side of the cross, we have got all this revelation. In other words, even the person who comes to faith and is a brand new Christian knows more than John. Is able to point out Jesus more clearly than John. Because they know Jesus has died for them. They know that Jesus took care of their sins on the cross. They know that on the third day Jesus rose from the dead. They know that they've been given eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John couldn't say all of that. But you and I can say all of that. We have the ability to point out Jesus more clearly than John. And therefore, we are greater in that sense. Do you see? Do you realize the privilege that you and I have? The incredible privilege living this side of the cross that we can point out to unbelievers more clearly who Christ is than John or anyone before him could. In other words, in saying that we have a lease in the kingdom, there is implied in that this great responsibility that falls upon our shoulders to point out Jesus to the unbelievers. It's not about who's the best evangelist. It's not about who can do that best because of their gifting. It's simply about the fact that you and I can tell people about Jesus more clearly than what John could. And then he continues, from John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Now it's interesting how Jesus reverts what has normally does with the law and the prophets. Normally we hear the law and the prophets. But now Jesus says the prophets and the law. And he inverts that purposely to highlight or to emphasize that the entire Old Testament had one function, to point forward to Christ. The Old Testament is about driving us to Christ. It's all about me, Jesus says. And on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, what does Jesus do with those two men on the road to Emmaus? He explains to them all of the scriptures that pointed forward to him. The entire Old Testament. And then he talks about how this new inaugurated kingdom that he has brought into being, forceful men. And I'm not going to go through the options of how that can be translated. There are a myriad of options, but I'm going to try and help you understand what I think it means. When he says this kingdom is forcefully advancing, that word in the original, it's a neutral word. It's in the middle of the Greek language. What that means is that this kingdom that God is inaugurating through the Lord Jesus Christ is forcefully advancing in the sense that people are coming to Christ. They're becoming part of the kingdom. People are being rescued from the kingdom of darkness. They're being delivered from the clutches of Satan. And they are coming into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is calling people to himself. And we're seeing how this kingdom is advancing, because every time someone comes to Christ, the kingdom advances. But simultaneously with that, what's also happening as the kingdom advances? We've seen that in chapters 5 through to 7, in the teaching ministry of Jesus, in the miracles of Jesus, in the sending out of the 12 in chapter 10. But now, going in line concurrently with that, there are forceful people trying to stop the kingdom from advancing. Those two words, forceful men and lay hold of, are used in a pejorative sense, in a negative sense. And what those two words are saying is that there are people who want to exercise violence against the kingdom. They are seeking to stop people from coming into the kingdom of God. They will do whatever it takes to try and prevent the kingdom of God being proclaimed far and wide. Isn't that what we experience? While we proclaim the kingdom of God, we have people opposed to the kingdom of God. People who would shut us up. People who would cause us to be silent about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that's what's happening. There are people who are absolutely set against any proclamation of the gospel and will do whatever it takes to stop the gospel going out to the ends of the world. Thus, Jesus is in effect saying, understand this, Christian. As you proclaim the gospel, you are going to encounter opposition. It is inevitable. And some of that opposition is going to be quite strong. Many Christians have lost their lives in different countries around the world because of their faithfulness to proclaiming the kingdom of God. And as you and I go out, we need to go out with our eyes opened, understanding this might be the reaction we get, but that ought not to stop us from proclaiming it, because we are in this incredibly privileged position of being this side of the cross. We can show Jesus more clearly to a lost and dying world. And then finally, very quickly, the dissatisfaction that Jesus addressed, verses 16 to 19. The dissatisfaction that Jesus addressed. What's going on there? Well, in the marketplace where the parents are, the children would play certain games. And there are two games that the children are playing here. They're playing weddings and funerals. So the dancing is talking about a wedding. They are having a little game where they're pretending to have a wedding. You know, one of the child says, well, you be the groom and you be the bride and you be the pastor, the minister who's going to conduct the ceremony and you play the organ and you play, you walk down the aisle behind them holding the, you know, they're playing a little game. And some of the other kids who are around, they're saying, boring. We don't want to play this game. Okay, you don't want to play weddings. Why don't we play funerals? You know, you too can be the pallbearer and you can be the body and you can be the minister and you can be the mourners who are walking behind mourning. And the kids say, boring. We don't want to play. And then Jesus relates it to his ministry. He says, John came preaching repentance. John is the dirge. John is the funeral. John is the man in the desert living in this ascetic way. He's eating wild honey and locusts and he's got goat's hair for clothing. He's got this rough clothing on and he's living this kind of life away from everyone else. He's secluded from the rest of society and he's just preaching about repent, repent, repent. And the crowds are saying, we don't want to hear that. We're not interested. Boring. And then you have Jesus comes, and Jesus is on the other end of the scale. Jesus is partying. After all, he's eating with tax collectors, publicans. He's healing the sick. He's associating with prostitutes. He's turning water into wine. He's going to weddings. He's celebrating. He's partying away. And so he's accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. We're not interested in the gospel either. We don't want John. We don't want Jesus. One's demon possessed and the other one's just acting like a glutton and a drunkard. We're not interested. In other words, the crowds don't want repentance and they don't want the gospel. They want something else. Is that not the world that we have today? If you preach repentance, you get taken out. You preach the gospel and people don't want to hear. Now, what this does applicationally, if I can just for a moment, is it helps us to realize that when we think about self-identity, both individually and corporately, the way in which we evaluate self-identity should never be based upon secular terms. The crowds were evaluating Jesus and John based upon what they thought were good criteria. Jesus dismisses that. Don Carson writes this. What makes you great in your own mind? What gives you your importance, your significance? Your family? Your education? Your income? Your race, your cultural background? Your children? The comfort zone in this church? Your understanding of Scripture? The size of your library? The bigness of your car? Your muscles, your strength, your looks, the way you dress, your experience, your position at work, your reputation? No. Jesus says the way that we evaluate is radically Christ-centered. Radically Christ-centered. You know what's going to matter in the end? None of those things. Only this. God's evaluation of you. The only thing that'll count is one day for Jesus to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, the way we evaluate things should be based upon who Christ is. Our self-identity is bound up in Jesus. And so it becomes important that we don't allow ourselves to get distracted by how the world might evaluate us. Are you worried about how people think about your ministry? It matters what God thinks. Are you worried that you haven't accomplished what you would have liked to have accomplished in the areas in which you serve Christ? You haven't seen as much fruit as you would like? Leave it up to God. It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter how they assess you. It doesn't matter how they evaluate you. The only thing that matters is what God sees. Christ's evaluation is all important. We need to be radically centered on Him. Amen.